We're turning this morning to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. It's a very familiar chapter, and yet it never loses its charm. We're going to read it together. We come to the third of the three parables here. The great English novelist Charles Dickens, one of the most skillful users of the English language you can ever read, termed this the greatest short story ever told. And I think that is to put it mildly. So let's read together in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. The first and the last verses of Luke chapter 15 are directly parallel. The first verse says that the publicans and sinners drew near to Christ. The last verse says, this thy brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. The first verse makes a plain statement of historical fact. The publicans and the sinners drew near to Christ. The last verse makes the same statement, only this time in the picturesque terms of a parable. The meaning and the message of Luke chapter 15 can be easily summarized. All the publicans and sinners, you've got to understand that speaking of all the publicans and sinners of that particular area at that particular time, all the publicans and sinners of that area were drawing near to hear Christ. The use of the imperfect tense is important. It wasn't just on one occasion a number came. This was happening time after time in that area. All the publicans and sinners were drawing near to hear Christ. Christ gladly welcomed them. The Pharisees and the scribes were scandalized, and so they started to sneer. The Lord Jesus took their criticisms as a badge of honor, and he told three compact stories to illustrate both his feelings toward sinners and his purposes for them. And he lets us into a secret that both God and the angels of heaven are altogether of his mind, thankfully not of the mind of the scribes and the Pharisees, in that they rejoice at a sinner's repentance. Now the heart of this chapter and the key to interpreting it is Christ's willingness to save and to receive sinners. This is the point of each of the three parables, the willingness of Christ to receive sinners. Each of these parables, therefore, is a story to illustrate this single point. Now, it's debatable if the parables have any other points in them. It's quite possible, especially in the third, that the Lord Jesus intended us to see a parable of Jews and Gentiles. But that's not our purpose to get into that this morning. The main point in every parable is the love of Christ for sinners. Now that means that there's a lot of fanciful interpretation that goes on when you come to Luke 15. Many commentators have tried to see here the work of the Holy Trinity in saving sinners. They find that in the first parable of the lost sheep, that speaks of the Son. The woman in the second parable, they tell us, is the emblem of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the Father in the third parable is the type of God the Father. Well, let me make it clear that these parables are not intended to typify the working of the Trinity in salvation. The woman in the second parable is not, and I emphasize not, a type of the Holy Spirit. She is a picture of Christ seeking and loving to receive the lost. And this is harder to grasp. The Father in the third parable is not speaking of God the Father at all. Remember, this is just a story. And the story is to illustrate not some characteristic of God the Father. It is given to illustrate the fact that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, loves sinners and receives sinners. Something else that may be hard to grasp. The flock that Jesus speaks of in the first parable, the 99 left in the wilderness and going after that which is lost, is not intended to be a picture of Christ's flock on the earth. I mean, it makes no sense. And that so many preachers try to take it that way. But it makes no sense. For example, this lost sheep had once been in the flock. Now he's lost and perishing. The shepherd goes after him. I want to tell you, there are no sheep get lost out of Christ's flock. Second, the 99 left in the wilderness, Jesus says the meaning of that is that there are 99 just persons that need no repentance. Now, who in Christ's flock could ever say, we need no repentance? This is a story. And the story is saying that there are people whom Christ leaves. Who are they? They're the people who think that they need no repentance. That's their own testimony. I don't need to repent. And so he leaves them. And that's a terrible, terrible statement. An awful statement. To be left by Christ because in arrogance and pride you think you are just, upright, good enough, and don't need any repentance. That's a terrible way to be. But for the one who's gone wandering, there's no doubt recognizing that he's a sinner, the Lord Jesus will go after him. Now, this then is what the 15th chapter of Luke is all about. We're going to continue to think of what we've been doing for these last Sabbath mornings, remembering that Luke 13, 14, and 15 are chapters that emphasize Christ as the friend of sinners. We've seen the friend of sinners as the warning Christ. I give you about seven strands of truth, seven great warnings that the Lord Jesus issued as the friend of sinners. Then, last time, we looked at him weeping over Jerusalem, and we thought of the friend of sinners as the weeping Christ. Well, now we come to this famous chapter and we see the friend of sinners as the welcoming Christ. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And in giving the parables of this chapter, the Lord Jesus shows us what is in his heart. He shows us what he thinks of sinners. How he thinks of sinners, especially how he thinks of sinners who come to him. The first thing he shows us is this, that he passionately loves sinners of every kind. Now that's something that could appear trite. We talk about the love of Christ, people talk about it, God's love, and they talk about it in such sickly, sentimental terms that are so totally divorced from Scripture, that they make God Almighty to be a glorified Santa Claus sitting remote on the throne of heaven and drooling in his beard, wishing good to everybody, but particularly not able to do much for anybody. That's not the love of Christ. The love of Christ is not some sickly sentimentality of a bleeding heart that refuses to recognize the full vileness of fallen man, or is incapable of doing anything about that vileness. When you read this chapter, you discover that Christ is dealing with real sinners. These publicans and sinners, these tax gatherers, as the publicans indicate, tax gatherers, people who had betrayed their own country. The nearest thing you could get to it today would be if the Nazis had managed to occupy the United Kingdom, as, for example, they did Norway, that Churchill would have become a quisling and gone into the pay of Hitler. That's what these people did. They betrayed their own country. They were hated by their own people. They were blood-sucking, greedy men who enriched themselves by impoverishing their fellow countrymen. Publicans, tax gatherers, and sinners. That word is very often used of the morally reprobate. For example, the woman of the streets was called a sinner. Now, we're all sinners. But this word is used particularly to speak of the morally unclean, the people who become reprehensible with the filthiness of their actions and the disgraceful ungodliness of their moral code, or lack thereof. Now, many of these publicans and sinners, therefore, were utterly reprehensible characters. There's nothing nice about them. Nothing attractive about them. There's nothing to get all drooly and sentimental over. These are vile, filthy, wicked, rotten to the core characters. The Lord Jesus knew that. In fact, He knew it better than anybody. But there they were. They were lost, without God, without hope. Their lives were blighted and wasted. Remember the story of the silver coin? In itself, in other circumstances, put to some use, that coin had real value. But lying as it was, lost in some remote corner, it was totally valueless and wasted. Unless one would come along and find it. What a picture of the souls of men. Lost, yes. But wasted. And I would say this to you, never forget. When you look at the most reprehensible character in Greenville, you look at the most morally foul and corrupt, never forget that in that body there is an immortal soul. The soul of man, however lost, however wasted, in other circumstances, found by God and put to a different use, is of wondrous value. The Lord Jesus saw them wasted, like the lost son, blighted. Blighted indeed. Here was a man created to feast at a full table, live in what was obviously a very rich household. And yet, he was feeding pigs. Remember, this was spoken to Jews. Nothing could be lower in the social order than to be reduced to feeding pigs. Not only did he feed them, he fed with them. When it says he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, that does not mean that he, as he fed them, would love to have had some of the husks that they were eating, but he couldn't do it. It means that he actually did. He was glad to fill his belly with the husks that the swine were eating. What a wasted life. What a picture Christ is giving us here. He sees us as we are. He sees you as you are. Better than you see yourself, lost, wasted, blighted, standing in imminent danger as the sheep out there lost, in danger of imminent death, in danger from predators all around. Indeed, he sees them as the father in the third parable saw his son, as dead and needing to be made alive again. Now that's how Christ looks. He sees sinners as they really are. It's not a sickly, sentimental attitude that doesn't face up to the full magnitude of the wickedness of the human heart. And giving these three stories specifically, he used the sheep to depict the sinner as wandering from God. Wandering from God. He used the coin to depict the sinner as lying ignorant and insensitive, even to his need of being found. He used the son to depict the sinner as willful and daring in his sin. And yet, having painted this triple picture, he loved such sinners. And as I've indicated, this was not mere pity. It was well-meaning but powerless. This was not some passive love. The love of Christ is not passive. It's a big subject that I haven't really time to get into this morning. But when you study theology, you'll find one of the great truths about God. The old theologians in medieval times used to call him actus purus, pure activity, pure action. God, by His very being, is not passive. And the love of Jesus Christ is not some passive love, but a mighty active love. And you see that love pictured in these parables. You see that sheep out on the mountainside or deep in the valley, lost. The shepherd, because of his love, sets out on a tremendous journey to seek and to save. What a picture of the love of Christ. What a journey did the love of Christ set him upon, down from his glory, ever living story. My Lord and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. What a journey. From the heights of glory to the depths of shame. From heaven's beauty to the wretchedness of earth. That's the journey. The prophet Ezekiel says, I sat where they sat. None could say that more than the Lord Jesus Christ. That love of his that sent him on such a journey never gives up. You will see that he sticks with the task and accomplishes his purpose. You will see that his love is a warm, sincere, and I want you particularly to notice this, uncondemning welcome of the penitent sinner. So often when people feel and they fall and they get deep down into sin and they have wasted their lives and corrupted themselves and the devil will come and their own conscience will come and say, there's no hope for you, and if you ever did meet with the Lord, he would take such a time reaming you out and condemning you. By the time you get through all your sin, you would have to give up all hope. But when these people come to Christ, these publicans and sinners, did you ever notice this? The Lord Jesus never in his ministry ever had one word of condemnation for a publican or a sinner who drew near to him. Never once. Oh, he blistered the scribes and the Pharisees. But never once did he add one insulting word, one condemning word, one fault-finding word. Never by word or glance did the Lord Jesus ever intimate to a poor, lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner anything, anything, but warm, sincere, uncondemning welcome. And having welcomed the sinner, his love makes full provision for every penitent. It's not a grudging acceptance that the Lord gives any sinner. It's not an admission to second-class citizenship. Let me tell you, there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. None. He doesn't say, well, I picked you up from such vile depths, now I'm going to let you in, but you've got in and no more. No, sir. The only people that the Scripture speaks about as being saved by the skin of their teeth, by the way, and I'm sure it may be, actually, it may become true of others. But the only people who are saved by the skin of their teeth are preachers. Paul makes this very clear in writing to the Corinthians. Preachers who take the foundation of the gospel and on it they build wood and hay and stubble. In other words, they corrupt the church of Christ with false converts to make themselves look and feel good. They have got beyond the gospel. They may be saved themselves. What a day when preachers stand before God. They see the thousands that they have built into large churches, dropped down into hell. It'd be an awful day. But it's never said of the publican or the sinner who comes to Christ that he's just saved by the skin of his teeth. No, sir. When he's saved, he's completely saved. Utterly saved. It's a full and free and bountiful acceptance. And as the Father in the third parable brings the Son in and spreads the board before him, decks him out with the best that his riches can supply, and feeds with him and feasts with him and fellowships with him and rejoices with him, that's what Christ does to the penitent sinner. Oh, he loves such sinners. But something that is just about always overlooked is Christ's love for another kind of sinner. You know, in the third parable, there is a very, very unattractive character, the elder brother. The Lord Jesus makes it clear that elder brother is his description of the self-righteous Pharisees who were condemning him. They didn't need to be saved. They didn't need to repent. And like the elder brother, when publicans and sinners are drawing near to go in, they wouldn't go in. But do you notice this in the parable? That the Lord Jesus even loved sinners like that. The Lord Jesus, by means of this parable, issues an invitation to the Pharisaical elder brother type to come and join themselves to the number of the penitent and to enjoy the feast of His love and His grace. In other words, you look out across a world of sinners. You'll see religious sinners, irreligious sinners. You'll see sinners walking the clean side of the street. You'll see sinners walking the filthy side of the street. Every kind of sinner you can imagine. And if the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us anything in Luke 15, it is this, that with an almighty passion, He loves sinners of every kind. The old, well, it's not such an old, it's a new, fairly new hymn that says, "Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful?" And it is. Just stop and ask yourself a question today. Where would I be if the Lord Jesus had never loved me? Where would I be if He had waited until I was worthy of His affection? Where would I be if He had set any conditions that I had to fulfill? And the lost, undone, without hope. For you see, though people are slow to recognize it, we're all among the publicans and the sinners. The publicans betrayed their fellow countrymen. We have betrayed our God. The sinners have befouled their own minds and bodies. We have broken the very law of God in every point. And there's not one of us that cannot, must not honestly confess, every particle of God's law rises up to demand our eternal damnation if left to ourselves. But Christ loved us, set out on a journey from the throne of glory to the cross of shame. Why did He do it? He passionately loves sinners of every kind. Second thing He shows us about Himself in these parables is that He places great value on one single soul. Now, sinners were coming to Christ in droves. Yet you'll notice that in the parable, He never speaks of sinners as a number, except it be the 99 sheep who thought, sinners who thought they didn't need salvation. He speaks only of the individual. And you know, that speaks volumes to me. Salvation must be an individual matter, or it's not salvation at all. Now, once we're saved, we enter into a community, the community of the redeemed. But you can never be saved by your place in a group.
Understand that. Salvation has to be one soul at a time. Repentance is a deeply personal matter between one individual and his God. Faith must be exercised one heart at a time. It's individual. But when you stop to think then a little further, you realize not only must salvation be individual, but the Lord Jesus Christ, in performing all his saving work, not only did it for the entire body of his church, but he did it for each penitent soul individually. That's clear in the parable. He took his journey for the one sheep. He went seeking for the one lost coin. He stood with his eyes searching the horizon, waiting for the return of the one prodigal son. If you want to see the value of an individual human soul, follow Christ as he goes seeking for the one lost sheep. I was reading a great English Baptist preacher who was pointing out some of the mistakes people make on these parables, some of the utter heresy that's taught. For example, that you don't need blood atonement, because here Christ talks about these people being saved and there's no mention of blood atonement or anything else. It's missing the whole point of the parable, as he was pointing out. And one other thing that people were saying is, well, what kind of love is this? The son went down into the far country and the father just let him go and didn't go after him to bring him back. And he said, did the father not go down into the far country? You take a time of war, when men set off to the battlefield and their wives and their sons and their daughters, their little ones are left behind, their mothers and fathers are left to pray. Is there not a very real sense in which those wives and those mothers and those children in heart and soul go with them and spend every day with them in the place of danger? A lot of truth in that. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ went after the sheep, but not only physically, but in mind and in soul, his whole being has gone out in the identification that only love can make with such unworthy objects. He goes out to save the lost. If you want to see the value of a soul, see how far he went to save an individual soul. Hear his exultant cry, I have found it. Don't rush over that. Who is it that's speaking here? This is the one who spoke the word. Oh, where would you be now? Good question. I hope you've got the answer. I'm very tempted to go on that, but I better not. Here's the one who spoke the words into being, who upholds all things by the word of his power. He calls the stars by their name and knows their number. Let me tell you, there's not an astronomer in the world has the slightest clue as to those things. And they never will have. But he knows them all. And if he needed, though he needs nothing, but if he felt he wanted a new galaxy, he can have it. He can make it. I never read of the Lord Jesus saying, I have found a new galaxy. I have cast a new star into space. Not a word of that. But when he gets to the dunghills of this world, and he finds some poor worm Jacob, and he lifts him out of the filth and the mire and the uncleanness, he washes him and he holds him up to heaven, and he says, "Rejoice with me, I have found him." Oh, men and women, that's the value of a single soul. Listen to the music that he conducts in glory. Heaven rejoicing, heaven singing, the choirs of angels. I am indeed, do we not hear the very voice of the triune God himself rejoicing? Why? One soul, one sinner has repented. What value the Lord Jesus shows us for a single soul. And yet how blind we are. There are people, perhaps some even here this morning, you have, indeed you are, a soul that's going to live forever. An immortal soul. The most precious thing in all the creation of God. Understand what I've just said. The most precious thing in all the creation of God. More precious than an archangel. For God never stirred a finger to save a fallen angel or archangel. And having that precious gift, there are some, perhaps you among them, and you've treated your soul with carelessness. You've exposed it to sin and danger. And today it totters on the edge of the burning of everlasting hell. Don't be a fool, man. Don't be a fool. We who are saved are not altogether free from the same kind of folly. We come in contact with immortal souls every day of our lives. And let's be honest. As Christians, in the easygoing life of the West, we have got so careless. We can think more about a man's politics and damn him for his politics. Or we can think more about his color and damn him for his color. Or anything else. But where is that mighty burning awareness of the value of an immortal soul? What drove Brainerd to the despised American Indians? He saw the value of the soul of a savage. What drove William Carey to open up India for the gospel? He saw the value of heathen, Hindu, immortal souls. What took David Livingstone throughout Africa, opening up the interior, not merely for geographical purposes, but for the purposes of spreading the gospel? What did it? He saw the value of a soul. C.T. Studd said, "The tramp of Christless feet on the road to hell is driving me mad." And that's what took him from the English aristocracy To give away a fortune that in today's terms amounts to millions. That's what led him away from a glittering career in the heights of English society to go first to China and then to India and then to Africa to open up these three great areas for the gospel, because every day that Stud lived, a man who had been used to the applause of the crowd and had thrown it all away at the foot of the cross, he said, "I am hearing the tramping of Christless feet on the road to hell. It's driving me mad." In the eyes of the world, he was mad. Only a madman would go to the heart of Africa in the 1800s when no doctor would say you could pass a physical. Only a madman would leave his wife behind him for 13 years to look after the home front while he plowed a lonely furrow. But was he mad? Was he mad? I think of the thousands from China, the thousands from India, the thousands from the heart of Africa, where the Heart of Africa mission labored, which became the worldwide evangelization crusade and had an offshoot in the unevangelized field mission, some of the largest missionary societies that the Western world has ever produced. And they have seen tens of thousands of people saved. I wonder, was Stud mad? No, sir, he was not mad. But he was motivated by a passion like that of his Savior. He saw the value of even a single soul. Lead me to some soul today. That's our prayer. Lord, lead me to a soul. Lord, give me an insatiable desire to see souls won for Christ. Oh, let God burn the passion of our Savior into our hearts. It will transform our lives, our home, and our church to make us what we ought to be for God. The third thing the Lord Jesus shows us in these parables is that He places on every soul the personal responsibility to repent. You must never forget that the parables are meant to teach one great truth. Don't make the mistake of trying to read into them some fine theological point that's not intended by Christ. For example, you look at the first two parables, the sheep and the lost coin. You know, in those parables, there's not the slightest hint of any moral or spiritual responsibility to repent. And some people have tried to argue from that sheep cannot repent. Coins have no faculty of repenting. Nor do sinners who are dead in their sins. And they must either wander or wait until Christ sovereignly comes to find them. Now let me say, there's a lot of good theology in saying that sinners are dead and they're cursed with total inability and they need the free gift of the sovereign grace of the sovereign Christ. All that is good theology. But it's not the point of these parables. And it's wrong to make these parables say that. It's very clear, even in these first two parables, that Christ is speaking of a welcome given to sinners who repent. And when you get to the third parable, he emphasizes the duty to repent. Notice what I've said before. The Father didn't physically, in that story, go down into the far country. The emphasis there is upon the Son in the far country coming to Himself, realizing, "I've been mad. I'm crazy. I've taken everything and have wasted it. And now I'm reduced to penury and shame. I will arise and I will go to my Father and I will say to Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm not worthy to be called thy son, make me as one of thine hired servants." And so he did come. You see, the emphasis is on his responsibility to repent. He needed to repent. Come with confession, with a humble cry for mercy. He needed to repent. But the parable shows, so did his elder brother. He needed to repent. Even the self-righteous one. And so the Lord Jesus in that parable extends the invitation even to the elder brother. See what he's saying? If you remain outside, if you don't enjoy the feast of my grace, it's by your own choice. Now let me make this clear. If you're saved, you, after the fact, can go back and you can say, it's all of grace. And I owe everything to that sovereign, electing, saving grace of God. But never for a minute think that you can make the sovereignty of God an excuse for remaining in sin. For it's your responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. In Spurgeon's day, there was a great battle about what was called duty faith. In other words, do sinners have a duty to repent and to believe the gospel? Do preachers have a duty to tell them it's your duty to repent? Believe the gospel. A lot of the very strict Baptists castigated Spurgeon and said it's not the duty of sinners to repent. They're dead. They cannot repent. They cannot believe. It's not their duty. What absolute crass ignorance. Can those sinners obey the law? And yet these very same preachers were always for preaching the law to sinners. Can they obey the law? Can they love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? No, they can't. They're dead. But nonetheless, it's their duty to obey the law. Similarly with the gospel. It is their duty to believe the gospel. And Spurgeon had a wonderful way of dealing with those strict Baptist brethren. He just took them to the words of Christ regarding the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he said, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. What is the sin of which he convicts the world? He convicts the world of sin because they believe not. Now, nothing can be clearer. If the Holy Spirit is convicting people because they don't believe, it is because they ought to believe. Is it not something you ought to believe, that Christ died for the ungodly? Is it not something you ought to do, what this fellow in the third parable did? Come and say, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm pleading for mercy. I'm pleading for grace. If you don't enjoy the feast, it's by your own choice and it's your own fault. And you alone are to blame for your fate of eternal doom. Time is gone. I will but mention the last thing the Lord Jesus shows us. And that's the gracious purpose for which he labored. He speaks of heaven rejoicing at what? At the success of his work in finding sinners. I love that picture. You know, heaven's going to be full. I don't want you to think that heaven is going to be a place that's underpopulated. They're coming out at the corners in hell. It's so full, but heaven is underpopulated. Don't you believe it? The Lord Jesus is bringing his people home to glory, and heaven is rejoicing at the success of his work. Men criticized him, and they finally murdered him, but he never lost sight of that eternal dimension. All through his life, he kept that eternal dimension in view. He worked with heavens, that is, with his Father's purpose and praise ever in his mind. So that whatever man did, whatever they thought, he came to do his Father's will. And thank God that was a saving will. I want you to think of this. For here we can emulate the Savior to some degree. He got his eye on the well done of the Father. And with that in mind, he could endure anything. Listen carefully. Hebrews 12, verse 2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Let that sink in. You see, Christ stretched out on the cross. The pain of body was terrible. The pain of soul was infinitely worse. And as he was stretched out on the cross, he endured it. Because, listen,
There was a joy that was set before him. Rejoice with me. I have found my sheep which was lost. He could already hear the well done of the Father. He could already hear the songs of glory. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he is set down in the right hand of the throne of God. Now let me ask you, with such a Christ, why would you as a sinner ever fear to draw near to him? The publicans and sinners were drawing near to Christ. Why would you ever fear? Well, I'm a sinner. So were they. Why fear? He says, come unto me, and I will never cast you out. And if you have come and you've been welcomed into the embrace of such a Savior, let me ask you, why would you ever despair of any soul? We give people up, I think, too easily. There are parents here still praying for their children. You'd hope to see them saved when they were 5 or 6 or 8 or 10. And they've maybe reached 15 or 20 or 30, maybe 40, and they're still not saved. Remember that the greatest prayer warrior in England was George Mueller, as far as we know. Mueller could pray and see people saved and miracles done. And yet, in the case of his very best friends, he prayed for 50 and 60 years. Before they were saved. Did he give up? No. Did he conclude that God had given them up? No. Did he say they're not worth it? No. Don't give up. Knowing anything of the love of Christ for you and for me, we should be the last people on earth to despair of any soul. If he can love me and save me, he can love anybody and save them. And if we have known this love, why should we feel to live our lives in the same kind of service to the lost as our Master lived his? If the Son of God could find, and I say that very reverently, could find no more noble work in all the world than the work of saving publicans and sinners and self-righteous Pharisees and transforming them all into saints of God, if he could find no more noble work than to seek and to save the lost, can we say we're too busy? We have better things to do. We have more important issues at stake. I dare say there's not a Christian here who would actually say those words. And yet when it comes to praying for the lost, where are you? When the church gathers for prayer and you're sitting stuck in front of a television, what are you telling God? What do you think the devil's taken out of it? When you go from one year's end to the next and you never tell anybody of Christ, you never invite a sinner unto the sound of the gospel, you make no effort, no effort, no effort. Not talking about success, that's in God's hand, but no effort to do anything to bring any soul to Christ. How can we do that? How can we do that? Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. He warns them.
He weeps over them, and he welcomes them home. Thank God he does. Oh, may he give us who know him a heart to be like him. Let me warn them. Let me weep o'er the erring one and lift up the fallen and tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Let me welcome the lost to Christ. May God take his word and apply it to our hearts. And as you leave this house today, I want you to go out with a sight of the friend of sinners. If you're a sinner, let that sight enrapture your soul until you come on bended knee to Christ. You'll find a welcome. And if you're a saint, oh, get before the Savior and say, Lord, thank you for saving my soul. Now take me and make me more like the Master in word and thought and deed. More like the Master as the friend of sinners. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all seek the Lord's face in a closing word of prayer. In a moment, the meeting will be over. I plead with you, if you're not saved, to make haste to Christ. Thank God there's a fold for every wandering sheep. There are shoulders to carry you all the way to glory. Thank God there's a watching, welcoming Savior waiting for you. Understand me. There is no possibility of a penitent sinner ever being turned away by the Lord Jesus. If I can help you to Christ, I invite you to remain and let the others leave, and I'll be glad to open the book of God and point you toward the Savior. Father, bless thy word to every heart. We do rejoice in the love of our Savior. Boggles our minds. O Lord, we confess that we're by nature, by individual bent, self-righteous hypocrites. And O Lord, it takes grace to expose it and to rid us of it. We're all very good, Lord, at maximizing the faults and failings and sins of others, minimizing our own wickedness. But honesty, Lord, compels us to look at our own souls and wonder, how could God ever love a thing like me? Thank you, Lord, for sending your lovely Son to be the Savior of sinners such as we are. Thank you, blessed Lord Jesus, for enduring the cross and despising the shame, making such a journey from heaven to Calvary to save guilty sinners such as we are. Thank you, blessed Spirit of God, for loving us to show Christ to us and placard him before our hearts and minds. Blessed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, everlasting Trinity, we worship thee and praise thee for the incomparable love that thou dost bear to us. Take our thanks today. Give sinners such a sight of Christ that they will flee to him, rush to him, and embrace him in repentance and faith. Speak to every saint, and Lord, set our hearts ablaze with the love of Christ, that we may, as a people, be used of God in the saving of sinners. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be our abiding portion.
And let us, as we leave this place, live and bask in the sunlight of our Savior's love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.